Good evening. When last we met, we were in Acts the 19th chapter. And unlike the last class where we got to verse 1, tonight I hope we get past verse 1. As we've talked in the last few weeks, as we visited Athens and Corinth and now to Ephesus, they had some common traits as far as locations and geography and commercial issues, and they were very pagan cities. So, you know, when we see Paul arrive in this city, there are many opportunities for the gospel to be spread. We saw in our last class that Paul arrives in Ephesus. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Verse 7 is going to tell us that it was about 12 men who had learned some things but had not been taught fully. And as we closed class last week, we said that the word disciple literally means a learner, and they had more to learn. How much they knew, Luke does not tell us. But from what we can see here, they're going to provide some indication of how much they know. In verses 2 and 3, Paul begins to ask questions of these disciples, I think, much like Philip's question in speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, that to learn something about the spiritual condition and knowledge of those dozen men that he's found there in Ephesus. The answers that they're going to provide give some indication that they've not learned what they need to know yet about Christ. And Paul learns they've not been scripturally baptized in the name of Christ. So as we look at verse 2, Paul says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Notice the answer he receives is they say, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And then that provokes the question in verse 3. Now, again, considering that we only have a summary from Luke of what is occurring here, in verse 2, there's several ideas about what Paul asked. His question may have been to ask whether they had received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we do, that is representatively through the Word of God as in Acts 2:38, or whether they receive certain spiritual gifts, such as in, they're going to be mentioned in verse 6 and also discussed over in chapter 8. Paul responded to them in verse 3 saying, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." If all they know is John's baptism, it implies they know and accept John's teaching that a Messiah would soon appear. We've studied John's baptism as we studied a little bit about Apollos and Aquila, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit more here in a moment, and Priscilla in chapter 18. We said Apollos had been taught the doctrine of John the Baptist, which was preparatory for the doctrine of Christ. So as we, into what were you baptized? Into John's baptism. So as we get to verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." This is a pretty brief summary of what Paul said to them by saying John's work and message pointed toward Christ. Certainly, Paul would have explained to them much more. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is the King and perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He would have explained the death of Jesus, the burial, and the conquering of death through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, because that is what they needed to learn. He would have also explained how they could be in Christ through baptism, Romans 6:3. Some of the characteristics of John's baptism included, it did involve an immersion in water, but it was a baptism of preparation. It involved repentance. It looked forward to Christ. It looked forward toward the cross. It involved a confession of sin. I don't think it was ever associated with any name. It was for the remission of sins. It didn't involve any promise of the Holy Spirit. That's not quite what they needed to know. John's baptism was a beginning place whereby people were immersed for repentance, thereby showing a change of the mind or heart. Christ offered so much more, though, and people who received only John's baptism were missing the fullness of the gospel, whereby the Spirit is all offered to all those who are born of the water and the Spirit based on their hearing the word, believing Jesus is the Christ, repenting and confessing their sins, and being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:38. As you look at the example there, to explain it just a trifle differently, John's baptism was preparatory, but the baptism that Christ instructed gave us the fullness of what God planned for man. These men to whom Paul is speaking are post-Pentecost believers, if you will, that have been living with pre-Pentecost instructions. As an example, on occasion people consult an outdated map. And if you consult an outdated map, you sometimes lose your way. And the fault's not with the map, is it? The problem was the map was obsolete and was no longer accurate. Paul now moves to bring them the full gospel message. It's a time for them to move past the baptism of John, which was preparatory, and learn the doctrine of Christ. Before I go to verse 5, any comments through the first four verses? In verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. The hearts of those listening to Paul, verse 7 says, were about 12 men, are shown to us in verse 5, where we are told, when they heard, they were baptized. Their hearts were in the right place, weren't they? They had never been baptized in the way Jesus said one should be in Matthew 28:19, and now they are. Having been taught, they no longer believe a Messiah is coming. They now believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy made long ago, the fulfillment of what John had said would be coming, Christ, the Son of the living God. They've repented of their sins. They've confessed them before men. They've determined to live in faithful obedience to the will of their Savior. And they've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus now. Consider this chart. Maybe you'll find something of interest here. Why was there a need for these people to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? First, if a person received John's baptism before the cross and did not live after the cross, they didn't receive the remission of sins. They did receive the remission of sins just as people under the old law did, that is, looking forward toward the sacrifice of Jesus who paid the price for sin. If they received John's baptism before the cross and lived after the cross, they needed to be baptized in accordance with Christ's instructions. Matthew 28:19, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3, Acts 2:38. Because otherwise, had they obeyed the fullness of what Christ had instructed and been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Naturally, if they were baptized with John's baptism after Christ was crucified, they also need to be scripturally baptized, and that's the very thing that we see happening here in verse 5, when they had heard Paul teaching the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of what Christ had come and delivered to man. They responded. They had good hearts. They were baptized. Verse 6 then says, Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. One writer said this was external and positive proof that the Holy Spirit had come on these 12 men who were now fully obedient to the gospel and were ready for faithful service on behalf of Christ. This is very similar to Acts 8, 17, and 18, where Peter and John did something similar. And you'll recall it was a practice of the apostles to lay their hands on Christians to give them miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps one reason to do that is that the apostles know that they're going to be leaving wherever they are at that point in time to preach and teach elsewhere. So to build up the church at that point and to convince unbelievers, the gift of the Holy Spirit would be of great aid. From 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 range, we learn these gifts served a temporary purpose until the facts, the doctrine, the commandments, and promises of the new covenant were committed in writing by inspired men. When the prophecies, the tongues, and miraculous knowledge of individual teachers gave away and were no longer needed because we had the written word in its fullness. As an observation, if only the apostles could lay hands on a person and the person received the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, what does that necessarily imply? Well, I think that tells us once the apostles died, the miraculous gifts will not continue to be received and would end when those had received them died. Any comments 1 through 7? Andy. That's a great point. Very interesting. Anybody else? Now, Andy, if we teach this again sometime in 10 years and I'm teaching it, I'm going to have a comment in here that Andy said. Oh, well. And he entered the synagogue in verse 8 and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Well, I should have read one more book. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, returning to the pattern of teaching we have seen Paul use so often, what did he normally do? He entered the synagogue, and it said that he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, didn't he normally, as we have studied, go to the Jews and try to convince them? They had the groundwork. They had the foundation. They had the prophets. But they weren't always willing to accept the truth, were they? But he went to them, speaking boldly for 3 months. Looking forward to Acts 20, verse 34, Paul says he also worked while in Ephesus with his own hands to provide the necessities he and his companions required. Paul taught with boldness. And there was much to say. Paul could use the Old Testament scriptures to show God had planned for a Savior to come to man. He could also use them to show that Jesus was the one, the prophesied Messiah, who gave life for his life for man. In fact, I suggest to you, Paul tells us clearly what he told them. As an example, here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What did he say? "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. I think that's the type of message that Paul was delivering. It says it pretty good, doesn't it? But when some, becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, you know, that's the pattern, isn't it? Returning to the pattern we've seen in Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. Some believed and some did not. Those that did not believe are said to have become hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. They resisted the word. They worked at ignoring the power of the gospel by becoming disobedient to the gospel's message. They were disobedient to the gospel's instructions. They then tried to influence other people by speaking against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by the expression, "the way." In response, Paul stops going to the synagogue and takes those Christians who were with him from the synagogue to the school of Tyrannus, where he could teach them daily. We don't know the location of that school. There's at least one place on the internet that suggests that it was down there at the end of Curette Street, near where that library of Celsus was that I showed you perhaps last week. But that's only one place on the internet that says that. We just don't know where the school of Tyrannus physically was located. When you add this, 2 years and 3 months of verse 8 and the general expression they stayed in Asia a while there in verse 10, you get a total of about 3 years, which is the time period that Paul mentions in Acts 20, verse 31. To this point, this is the longest we've seen him stay in any one place. In verse 10, he adds that as a result of his time spent in the area, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. As you think about this, let's remember that Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and Titus and others we will read about, such as Erastus in 19, verse 22, Gaius, Aristarchus, Acts 19, verse 29, and so on, were all workers in the kingdom with Paul. And just as a thought, who stands up here and preaches on Sunday? Doug's doing his part as a worker in the kingdom. But there are 50-some people here tonight, many of whom are adults. Is it all on just Doug's shoulder to do the work of the kingdom? I think we need to apply the thought that there were people working with Paul, and there are people that need to work together here to accomplish the will of Christ and the spread of the gospel in the kingdom. Any comments through verse 10? Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. In verses 11 to 20, we're going to see and read of many miracles that were performed. The first point we need to remember, that God is the one who is performing these miracles. They were performed by the hands of Paul. But it says in this verse 11, God was performing. You know, we've discussed miracles more than once in our classes from here in the auditorium. And we recognize miracles involve God doing things beyond all of the abilities of men. And when we say, look at verse 12, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out, it tells us that miracles are unusual, not because of the results, but because of the methods used to obtain them. Handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, diseases left, evil spirits went away. In Acts 20:30-31, Paul says, by his own hands he also provided for his needs. As he worked making tents, the use of a handkerchief or apron would have been a useful and normal thing to have around. So perhaps people found these items or he had those items laying around, and he could provide them, and the people saw the miracles occurring. Remember, there was no power in the garment. The power we see in these verses comes from God, since the verse says it is God who performed the miracles. Before going on, anything through verse 12. In verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Sometimes we say imitation is a sincerest form of flattery. In this case, it's a desperation move by those who oppose the gospel. What we've just read about in verses 11 and 12 is by the power of God. Now we see some Jews who travel from place to place and pretended to have the power to cast out demons. These men are outright frauds. They're attempting to deceive the people by any means. Arriving in Corinth, they saw that Paul was able by the power of God to cast out evil spirits, and they decided to imitate him there. Instead of using, and I think I should have said Ephesus, arriving in Ephesus. Instead of using their normal magical words or some incantation, you know, hocus pocus or whatever, they try out to cast out the spirit by saying to the evil spirits, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. The natural question comes to mind is that if they were effective at casting out spirits, why did they need to use someone else's words? They certainly were not sincere. When we're talking about God, God's ways, God's will, we must be sincere. We must handle and discuss God's word as something very precious. It cannot be mishandled without a negative result for us as an individual doing so. So verse 14 says, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And in verse 15, the evil spirit speaking through the man it possessed answer them contemptuously. I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? You know, bottom line, they didn't have any authority, did they? In verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. In verses 16 and 17, the demon-possessed man had a lot of strength. He uses this great strength to attack the false exorcist. He beats them up. He forces them to flee the house where they were trying to do the exorcism. Not only did they flee, but they lost their dignity as they did so. First, verse 16 says they fled naked, which at the minimum means they were not adequately clothed, and they were wounded from their struggles with the demon-possessed man. It then says, everyone found out about this in Ephesus, both Jew and Greek. They found out how ineffective these men were and how they'd been humiliated. And as a result of these unusual events, fear fell upon the people of Ephesus, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, because it was only through the Lord Jesus that true miracles was performed. God did the miracles. One writer suggests the word magnified suggests a continuous growth of profound respect for the name of the Lord. It certainly shows that there was some recognition of the greater power of Jesus as compared to the false gods the Ephesians worshipped. Any comments through 17? In verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. As you look at this, people began to come to their senses. They realized magic and superstitions that they had supported were wrong. They came forward publicly and confessed that these practices were ineffectual. In verse 19, it tells us that those who practiced magic burned their books about magic, and the earthly value of those books was great. In monetary terms, a piece of silver was worth maybe a day's wages. Since the verse says the value of the book burned was 50,000 pieces of silver, again, the value was great. They had a nice bonfire, an appropriate bonfire. They truly showed their intent to avoid these exorcists and these magicians and perhaps to turn toward God. Why? Because as we look there, in verse 20, the word of the Lord was prevailing. Before leaving verse 19 and that image of the flames and the smoke of the bonfire from those books they burned, before that leaves our mind, consider an application to ourselves. The Greek translated as curious arts in the King James Version, or practice magic, in the New American Standard, brings to mind that people today are still interested in the supernatural, in witchcraft, in the occult, in astrology and horoscopes and psychic hotlines, Ouija boards, and even good luck charms. Some people still believe in demon possession, which I think we realize does not happen. What can happen is that man can willingly submit to Satan. We can never allow this to happen to ourselves. So these type activities are not profitable. They don't promote godliness. These type activities are not harmless activities. They divert our attention from spiritual growth and promote the false superstitious ways. They're contrary to what God's plan for man holds. I'd suggest we be wise to avoid some of these type activities, just as the Ephesians are throwing away some of those practices there in verse 19. And verse 20 gives us a progress report. It serves as a progress report saying, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. In other words, the truth taught by Paul and his fellow laborers, supported by the miracles performed by God, was finding fertile soil in the hearts of the people living in Ephesus. Is that happening in Bowling Green? When thinking about the spread of the truth, Mark 4:26-29 presents a parable about sowing seed. Like the farmer who does not fully understand the process of growth but sees the results, so the seed we sow, that is the word, will fall to the ground, man's heart, that is to man's heart, and God will give the increase. What do we hear said? We're seed sowers. God will give the increase. Any comments through verse 20? Verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. First, Paul refers to Macedonia, Achaia, and Rome in verse 21. You'll remember places like Thessalonica and Berea in Macedonia. Excuse me. Athens and Corinth were in Achaia, and Rome is in Italy, which Paul says he must also see. And then in verse 22, Paul sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia and stays in Asia for a while. Asia is there on the right-hand side, on the western and southwest side, if you will, of Asia Minor. And as you think about it, cities that were in Asia Minor include some that we've heard the names of in the past, Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, and Pergamum and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And, of course, we understand the third missionary journey will eventually see Paul arrive in Jerusalem. Ultimately, I think in the 28th chapter, we see Paul go to Rome. Verse 21 begins by speaking, after these things were finished. How would you describe your work of 3 years? Would you say, well, I spent 37 plus years at my last job, and I think I would have more than just after those things were finished to say about some of the things I did, because some of them were rather exciting additions to our community. But Paul says, after these things were finished. That's a very brief way of summarizing 3 years of work by Paul and his disciples who had worked with him. A list of what had happened would have to include the time spent teaching those only about John that had only heard about John's baptism, the time spent teaching in the synagogue, the time spent teaching in the school of Tyrannus, the time performing miracles, the time spent working with his hands to support himself as a tent maker, and so much more, including refuting those that have been using all those supernatural means. Now, after these things were finished, is the way we see verse 21 begin. 3 years of work. We see that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul made his plans with great personal duty and conviction, despite the danger and with the approval of the Holy Spirit. While there's more to do in the area of Macedonia and Achaia, Paul is now wanting to go to Rome. And we're going to see in Acts 28, as I said a moment ago, he reaches Rome. First, though, he's going to travel through Macedonia and Achaia on his way to Jerusalem to minister to the saints there and to deliver a contribution from the saints in Macedonia and Achaia to the poor saints in Jerusalem, according to, I think, Romans 15, verses 25 to 26. Paul sends Timothy and Erastus into Asia ahead of him, intending, according to 1 Corinthians, I think, 16, 8 through 9, to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 and 16, 8 through 11 indicates the first letter to the Corinthians was written while Paul was in Ephesus, and I think delivered, perhaps, by Timothy and Erastus. And Paul writes a second letter after he leaves Ephesus and before he leaves Macedonia. Now, while Paul expresses a goal to see Rome, we need to remember that God's path to Rome for Paul would see him traveling to Jerusalem first. One writer says Acts 19:21 is a pivotal verse in Acts. The last third of the book gives the sequence of events that culminated in Paul's arrival in the city of Rome. Any comments through verse 22? Well, looking at the clock, I'm going to stop there for this evening. Thank you for being in the class tonight.